Right. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in our singing this morning. Church, please turn your Bibles to Malachi, if you will. Malachi and chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 this morning. Now, when I was in middle school, I had a great group of friends. I was living in Valencia, California, Santa Clarita, California at the time, and there were about 4 to 6 of us who did a lot of things together. Most of us went to church together. A couple of them did not go with us to church, but we did a lot of things together. And we had a youth pastor who invested a lot of time and energy into our lives. At the time, this guy was probably late 20s, early 30s. He was single, and he chose to spend a lot of time with us. He did a lot of things. Like, he would take us and play disc golf or frisbee golf, and we'd play cards together, and we'd do different sports. And he always pointed us to Christ. He always encouraged us to use whatever influence we had in our lives to serve Christ, to glorify Christ, to try to encourage our friends to look to Christ. He was a great, great guy. So from early on in middle school, and then I enter into high school, and I recall that there was just a change. There was a difference. This guy who had invested so much in our lives, he kind of wasn't there as much anymore. He would say, hey, let's get together and let's go do something, and then it was time to do it, and he would flake out. He couldn't do it. And I was young, and I'm sure I didn't know the full story about what was going on, but I just remember feeling hurt because promises weren't kept, and things that we had planned, they changed. And the truth is, as we reflect back on our lives, we can all say that in our lives, there are promises that have gone unfulfilled. I mean, life is full of broken promises, right? Sometimes people break their promises to us. And sometimes they're insignificant. They don't really make a big difference. But sometimes promises that are made are not kept, and they're significant. And they're hurtful. And people suffer because of the faithlessness of someone else. And the truth is, if we're honest, sometimes it's us. We're the guilty people. We're the ones who break those promises. And I get it. Sometimes, friends, it can't be helped. Circumstances are such that we can't do anything about it. But sometimes, probably more than we would like to admit, we break promises out of convenience. We break promises out of selfishness. We just don't want to do that anymore. We want to do something different, so we break a promise. We end a covenant because we're just not into that anymore. Through this study in the book of Malachi, we've seen God addressing his rebellious people. A people who had bought into a renegade religion, a people who were transgressing the covenant. And today we're going to see how a renegade religion denigrates covenant relationships. Specifically this morning, we're going to give attention to marriage. So if you will, please stand. Malachi chapter 2. We're going to read verses 10 through 16 together. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. God, through the prophet Malachi, to the rebellious people of Israel who had returned from exile, who had repopulated the land of Judah, but were denigrating covenant relationships. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning, making common the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we turn our attention now to your word, we trust that your spirit will work powerfully through your word to encourage us and to equip us. And God, today, as we enter this time of really focusing on what you would say to us today, we recognize this is a hard passage. And Lord, we recognize that there are people who are suffering because of the topic of this passage. And we recognize there are people who are sensing guilt because of mistakes they've made in their past. And today, Lord, we pray that your spirit would meet us where we're at and bring comfort and hope in Jesus Christ. And even as the songs that we've been singing today of our foundation in Christ and the hope in Christ and the forgiveness in Christ, that would be fresh on our hearts and minds. But Lord, may we seek you and may we be faithful to you. As we live our lives today, may we walk with your spirit, and may you give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, like the first two disputation speeches that we've covered over the past 3 weeks, this third speech follows a very similar pattern, though, if we're honest, it's a little bit harder to see. In verse 10 here, in this third disputation speech as it begins, what we have are three rhetorical questions. And the first two of these rhetorical questions are really giving us information. They're giving us information. They're trying to help us see that we are part of one family. That is, those who are in Christ today, but back then, those who were under the covenant, those who were the people of God. There was a connection, there was a unity. And then the third question serves as the assertion. So we look to this text this morning, we're going to see the first assertion, verses 10 through 12, and then the second, verses 13 through 16. So from the outset, I just want to note that this is a difficult section of scripture. In fact, scholars and linguists will argue that this is some of the most difficult Hebrew to translate in the Old Testament. In fact, some scholars and linguists would say that it's almost impossible to translate without supplying some sort of interpretative clues or cues, meaning filling in the blanks and trying to seek to understand what God is saying. Old Testament scholar Andrew Hill writes that textual corruptions in the manuscripts, grammatical anomalies, and the subject's difficult nature make this a very difficult passage. And having studied it over the course of the past few weeks, I would agree. Now, that being said, I just want to make this very clear. While there may be some technical difficulties in the exact translation, the message is clear, friends. And we don't want to get around this message. What God is saying to his people and what he is saying to us is clear. Covenant relationships matter. And because they matter, this is going to be a difficult text for us. Because in the world that we live, covenant relationships really don't matter that much. And we can be guilty of it ourselves. So today, as I'm speaking, I am aware that I am so desperate for God's Spirit to speak today. I'm so aware of my inadequacy and my ability to communicate in such a way that gives grace and love and comfort, at the same time holds high the Word of God. So I want you to be praying for me as I'm speaking today, please. And then I want you to be praying that God's Spirit would open up your heart, that you would embrace what he has to say to you today. Maybe it's your situation specifically, or maybe it's a situation that you're well aware of and you know someone who's struggling with these very things. How you can respond, how you can care, how you can show the love and the grace of Christ in these moments. I want to start, though, with just a few words on the topic of marriage and family. The question has been asked, how do you eat an elephant? And of course, you've heard it before, and you know it's one bite at a time. Essentially, the answer is, you just start with the basic unit, and you begin. In Al Mohler's book, Al Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in his book, The Gathering Storm, he asked this question another way. How do you destroy a society? How do you take down a society? And the answer is that you just start at the basic unit of society. Marriage, family, and you attack it. And friends, that's what we see in our world today. We look at the ills of society, and many of them can be traced back to the breakdown of the family, right? And yes, it's all sin. We understand that. Sin is behind it all. But the breakdown of the family, the attack on the family, we look at abuse, and we look at poverty, and we look at lack of discipline, and we look at lack of direction, and lack of love, and we look at overall instability, and we say the family is under attack. Rod Dreher, in his book, Live Not by Lies, argues that the Christian model of marriage and family gives three essential gifts: the fruit of the fellowship of love, freedom, and dignity. And such gifts, he argues, are essential for weathering the storms of life, for shaping our mindsets, and for persevering through difficulty. Why do I bring that up? Because while God is addressing his rebellious people here, what's in the back, I believe, in the back of the heart of God here in his mind is the preservation of his people. And he understands that when marriages, when people denigrate covenant relationships, then there is little hope for the people. There is little hope going forward. Now, actually, there are two specific issues that God is going to speak against in this passage. The first is the marrying of people who are not loyal to the one true and living God. The marrying of people who are not loyal to the one true and living God. And the second issue is this idea of divorce, especially as we're going to see unjust divorce, both of which were wreaking havoc on the people of God in a number of ways. So let's begin with recognizing the importance of Christian marriage. So in verse 10, we said earlier, there are three rhetorical questions. Let's look at them again. Actually, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So the first two questions, right? Notice how the prophet here is using the inclusive we. And before it's you've done this, now it's we. Hey, aren't we together? Is there one Father? Is there one Creator? Creator, yes, of course, God is the creator of heaven, earth, and all things. But here I believe he's speaking to the covenant. I think he's speaking specifically to the people, right? God is the creator of his people. He called Abraham to himself. He brought about this work. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be set apart for God's purposes, for God's glory. They were to be a light to the nations even. Hey, we're together in this. That's what he's saying. We're all together. So then, why are we being faithless? Why are we sinning against one another? Why are we profaning what God has set apart, just making it common, making it nothing? That Hebrew term translated faithless recurs multiple times in this passage. In fact, as I was reading through that, you'll just recall, many times throughout this passage, God uses that term faithless to describe his people. They were faithless. And the indication in these verses is that when people sin against one another under the covenant, then they are also sinning against God. So we're all together, we're all in this together, and we're sinning against one another in various ways. Specifically here, we're going to talk about marriage, right? Marriage and divorce. But we're also sinning against the one true and living God. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we should understand this, right? Because in Christ, we are one. In Christ, we have been brought together. There is unity. We are brothers and sisters. We are children of God in Christ, through faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus says, John chapter 13, the world will know that you are my disciples, right? You all are my disciples because of the way that you love one another. In fact, in 1 John, John is very clear. He says, look, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to be in the light, yet you do not love your brother or sister, then you're a liar. That's what he says. So we can understand then the importance of these covenant relationships. Generally, okay, generally we understand that there is a faithlessness when we sin against one another. Now specifically, here we're talking about marriage. We're talking about these covenant relationships as relate to the most intimate relationship in human life that is possible, right? Under the old covenant, the people were to recognize and to live their covenant obligations to God and to each other. And under the old covenant, this would lead to peace and harmony in society. Now, many commentators, as you read verse 11, just see it as a general statement on what it means to be a faithful person, what it means to live faithfully under the covenant, okay? That's what they would see it as. And maybe there is an aspect of a general idea here, but quickly, though, it turns to this idea of marriage, Christian marriage, what we would call, understand as Christian marriage, and what we would understand as divorce in this passage. So, just a few things to note on verse 11. After stating the people have been faithless, God says abomination has occurred. Now, let's not pass that up. An abomination has occurred. Now, we don't use that word very often, do we? In fact, most time when we think of the word abomination, we think of a Disney movie or a Pixar movie, and we think of a big, white, fluffy guy that's supposed to be scary, the abominable snowman. But that's not the picture that we're trying to see here. What we're trying to see is the heinousness of the sin, the wickedness of the sin. In fact, if we were to survey scripture, we would see that that word abomination is associated with idol worship. It's associated with human sacrifice, child sacrifice to pagan gods. It's associated with perverse immorality. It's an abomination to God. So here's the question: does God care about marriage? Does God care about covenant relationship? Yes. So much so that he labels the sin of denigrating covenant relationships as abominable. Now, yes, all sin is lawlessness in God's eyes. We can agree on that. All sin is lawlessness in God's eyes. And one sin against a perfect and holy God causes us to be guilty before him and condemned because of our rebellion against him. Just one sin. That's what James says. Now, not that we only have one sin. We have multiple. But just one sin. But friends, contrary to popular opinion, not all sin is the same. God doesn't call all sin abominable. Not all sin has the same effects or the same consequences. Some sin hurts us personally, certainly with God, but also personally. Some sin affects a lot of other people. And we just have to see that clearly in this passage. Some sin is against one's own body, some is against nature. What Malachi is specifically saying is in verse 11 is this: the Israelite men were marrying the daughters of foreign gods, and this is an abomination to God. It's an abomination. So just a little historical context. Under the old covenant law, the Israelites were not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. You could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and what you're going to see, the instruction is clear. The Hebrews were not to intermarry with the sons or the daughters of the other nations. Verse 4, why? Because it will turn their hearts away from faithfulness to God to serve other gods. And if we look at the history of the people of God, what we see is this happens over and over and over and over again. And God knew, he foresaw, he knew. He said, look, when you enter into such intimate relationship with someone else, your loyalties are going to change. They're going to turn. But you're to be a holy nation, a people for my own possession. Don't intermarry with people who are faithless, with people who don't serve the one true and living God. That's the instruction. And friends, again, this is not just about mixed race marriages. In fact, there are multiple examples of the Israelites intermarrying with other people. Like, let's just take Rahab, for instance. Rahab married someone named Salmon. She's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth, for instance, a Moabite, marries Boaz, listed in the genealogy of Jesus. But what's the difference? The difference is those women had turned from their pagan worship and professed their allegiance to the one true and living God. That's the difference. The issue isn't about mixed race marriages. The issue is about mixed loyalties of worship in marriage. Who is your God? Are you connected? Do you have the same priorities? And the New Testament is no difference, friends. God warns against being unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, which, by the way, is not in the context of marriage, okay? Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So this isn't specifically about marriage, but it certainly applies, right? He goes on to say, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. Repeatedly in the New Testament, friends, there is an emphasis on the unity of those who are in Christ. There is an emphasis on the unity of the people of God. And it doesn't make sense. In fact, it goes against scriptural principles to enter into such an intimate relationship, marriage, others as well, partnerships, etc., when there are two different agendas. Because, frankly, if we're in Christ, our priorities to live the gospel, our priorities to live for the glory of Christ should influence every aspect of our beings. Likewise, for those who are not in Christ, whatever their God is, themselves, money, fame, whatever it is, power, is going to influence all of their decisions. How can they come together in a healthy way? How can they come together in a healthy way? Put positively, friends, Christian marriage matters. It doesn't just mean being married to someone who professes to be a Christian. I mean being married to someone whom you are actively and intentionally practicing your faith together and seeking God's glory together. Someone with whom you are pursuing holiness. And the curse of verse 12, it's all about cutting off descendants of faithless people. And at the very least, it seems to indicate, or it seems to be about the preservation of true worship of God and the removal of any influence or person that would jeopardize that. Now, before we move on, it's important to say that if you find yourself married to someone who is not a follower of Christ, these words are hard, I understand that. But the Bible would not have you divorce that person. The Bible would have you be faithful to that person. And be faithful to your God. And to love and to serve and to pray for and to witness and to live a life of godliness in order that God might work in your spouse's life in order to bring about a change, in order to bring about regeneration, redemption, and wholeness. God may choose to save your spouse because of your faithful Christian witness. Now, the second main idea that we need to bring up here is that we need to recognize God's intention for marriage. So we need to recognize God's intention for marriage. Many scholars believe that Malachi is actually pointing to a double whammy here, okay? So first whammy, the Hebrew men are divorcing their wives. The second whammy, they're divorcing in order to marry the daughters of the foreign gods, okay? So they're married, they're getting divorced, and now they want to marry someone who is not pledged allegiance or is not loyal to the one true living God. So this idea of a double whammy could be true. We know that from Ezra and Nehemiah that the people, including the priests, were guilty of this. So the specific issue may include both those things, but we have to look at divorce on its own because it's very clear that God stands against divorce. When we look at this passage. So the second assertion that Malachi makes, it's found there in verse 13, the ESV translate, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because, now we're going to come back to that word because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with the favor from your hand. Now, according to this translation, according to this understanding with the word because there, the point would be that the people, those who have divorced their wives, maybe remarried, pagan women, women who were part of the foreign nations, the other nations, they're now offering their sacrifice to the God, and God's not listening. So they're trying to get God's attention. They're weeping, and they're groaning, and they're moaning, and doing all this stuff to get God's attention. The problem with that is we don't see that in Israelite worship. There's not this great show of emotion in that way to get God's attention. We see it in pagan worship all the time, but we don't see that in Israelite worship. But the second thing, and I think scholar Alan Ross points this out really well, that word because that we mentioned earlier could be translated as, right? So if I read it with as, let's just look at that verse again, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, as he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So when we understand it that way, we see that the tears probably don't belong to the guilty men, but to those women who have been abused and hurt because of unjust divorce. The altar of God is covered with the tears of those women and children who are suffering now because of the faithless actions of the men. I think he's onto something there. In fact, if we were to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, we would see something very similar. After Peter gives very clear instructions to both men and women in marriage in this passage, he says, "And men, you be careful. You be careful." And the whole point of it is this. When you don't treat your wives right, your prayers can be hindered. Do you hear that, men? When we don't love our wife as God calls us to love our wife, our prayers can be hindered. Our relationship with God is affected. Does God care about marriage? Does God care about our faithfulness? Does God care about how we value covenant relationship? I'm not talking about just staying married. I'm talking about how we love one another, how we serve one another, how we care for one another, how we move towards one another, how we forgive one another, how we reconcile when there's disagreement. I'm talking about all of this, how we carry out God's call in our lives to lead, to serve, to protect, to provide. Does God care about marriage? I would love to hear a resounding yes. So in situations then of unjust, self-centered divorce, women and children were abandoned and they were hurt. And what's clear in verse 14 is that God intended for marriage to be a lasting covenant between one man and one woman. And the Lord is a witness to this covenant, right? The covenant of marriage is before God. I mean, just look at verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Why isn't he listening to us? Why doesn't he care? Why isn't he accepting our sacrifices? Why doesn't he show favor to us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, interestingly, that word translated companion there, a Hebrew word translated companion, elsewhere it might be translated partner, right? Your partner from youth, your partner for life. It could denote in a different context where where a corner comes together in a building structure. So like a joint comes together and how that's been sealed together. And it's not to be broken apart, because if it's broken apart, then everything can collapse. Just think about the condo in Miami that we've been seeing on the news for the last several weeks, right? Something collapsed, it's broken apart, the joint is cut off, and then it comes down. And that's the picture that we see with marriage, like the brokenness. And that's just indicator of society, and it's going to come down. Why? Because if you want to attack society, start with the main unit, and the main unit is marriage, and we get marriage and family wrong, then things fall apart. It just falls apart. And while there is much debate over the correct translation and interpretation of verses 15 and 16, and I'm not going to go through all of them, theologically speaking, okay, we know this from both the Old and the New Testament, but specifically here, and we're going to see in the New Testament, in marriage, God is making two people one. And it happens in a mystical, Holy Spirit-empowered way, but in marriage, God is taking two and making them one flesh. And the idea of godly offspring, what does this one God want? He wants godly offspring. It accords with the responsibilities of parents in the New Testament, doesn't it? Whereas parents are to disciple their kids and point their kids to Jesus Christ, to bring up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And verse 16, friends, is a warning. It's a warning against those who would denigrate covenant relationships. A literal rendering of this passage would say that God hates divorce and he who covers his garment with violence. And we've seen how violence is already added to it because of the unjust treatment of women. We've seen that. In other words, God stands against people who hate, who mistreat, who abuse rather than love their spouse, who forsake covenant relationships and who do harm to others wearing violence as clothing. Friends, this is serious. And in our world where divorce is as common among professing believers as it is among the world, it is especially, I believe, offensive to God and hurtful to the Christian community and hurtful to the witness of Christ. Statistics show that more often than not, such divorces are not based off of biblical justifiable reasons such as infidelity and abandonment, which we're going to look at in a minute, but more based on selfish desires, unwillingness to forgive, and unwillingness to seek righteousness. And hear me, I'm not saying that there aren't valid reasons for divorce. There are. The New Testament makes it clear that infidelity and abandonment are both justifiable reasons for divorce. Abandonment may look like an unbelieving spouse leaving a believing spouse, or it may look like a husband who is abusing his wife and abandoning his marital covenant to care for and to love and to serve his wife. And while we must always encourage victims to seek protection and safety, always, let us remember that Scripture does not mandate divorce in such situations. If, and I know that's a big if, but if reconciliation and restoration is possible, then it should be pursued. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, look, reconciliation, restoration of the marriage is best if possible. That's where we should go. But unfortunately, even in the cases of justifiable divorces, the damage has been done. It's been done to the individual, done to the family, to the immediate community, and then ultimately, as we see, as it grows, to society as large. And friends, that's why God hates self-centered, unjust divorce. He hates it. Now, I want to stop because, friends, I recognize the futility in my own power to communicate well. And I know there are people in this room who are struggling with these things that I'm saying. I know that when we talk about this kind of stuff, I can come across as not being gracious, not being kind, not being compassionate, not being caring, not understanding the situation. I get it. And for my inadequacy, I apologize and I'm sorry. That's not my desire right now. My desire is to hold high the word of God. My desire is to hold high the word of God. And my prayer is that whatever you find yourself, God's grace will comfort you in that. There are people in this room who have divorce in their past and they're not proud of it. They're not happy about it. But today you're seeking the Lord and he's forgiven. Just think through the songs that we sang. Our hope is in Christ alone. Our hope is in Christ alone. There is forgiveness. We are free in Christ alone. Allow that truth to refresh your soul even right now. None of us are without sin. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. But divorce matters because marriage matters. Let's not forget that. So the question is, as we close, why is God so concerned about covenant relationships? Why is God so concerned about marriage? Well, there are several answers to that question. First, marriage is meant to be a training ground for the worship of God. Right? The sharpening of one Christian in Christ-likeness. And in marriage, it happens so closely. Husbands and wives learning to live together. Anytime two sinners come together, there will be fireworks at times. But God is gracious and he uses it as a tool to sanctify us and to shape us. In a healthy marriage, in a healthy family, parents are partnering together to love each other and to love their children and to point them to Christ. Second, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And friends, Ephesians 5 lays it out so clearly. Covenant marriage pictures the covenant between Jesus and his bride, Jesus and the church. And Jesus loves and serves his bride. He gave his life for his bride. And Jesus will not be faithless to his bride, to the church. And Jesus leads his church. And Jesus loves his church. And Jesus does all he can for the nourishment and the growth of his church. That's the picture we see. So when we, friends, live faithlessly, and since we're talking about divorce, when we pursue divorces that are unjust and are unbiblical, what we're doing is communicating something that's not true about the gospel. What we're doing is not communicating, what we are doing is communicating that something that is not true about who God is and how he is faithful to his people. This is a hard message. But friends, God doesn't flake on his promises and we shouldn't either. So what do? We live for his glory. We seek to die to ourselves and to live for him. We seek to consider the needs of others as more important than our own. We seek to love and to walk in truth. We choose to love our spouse. We rest in his forgiveness for the mistakes we've made in the past, even as they relate to marriage and divorce. We rest in his forgiveness as we seek him, and we love our spouse today to the best as we can by the power of the Spirit. And then we choose to forgive because your spouse will sin against you and you will sin against your spouse, but we choose to forgive. And you humble yourself. We humble ourselves and we move towards one another, not away from each other. And we do it for the glory of God. And if we're not married, and we seek to be faithful to God in our singleness, we prioritize our love and our service to Him. Friends, covenant relationships matter to God. So let's remember this, and let's live for Him, remembering that the way that we love one another is to be a reflection not only of our love for God, but of God's love for us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we need you because we fall so short. We need you because even when we try to do our best, we're wanting. We lack. And we need you because right now there's a lot of emotion in this room, God, because of your word and how powerful it is and how piercing it is. And Father, I don't want anyone in this room to walk away with unnecessary guilt. That's not what this is about. But Lord, we do want your Spirit to work and to move and to draw people to you. And if necessary, Lord, then to reignite a passion for your glory and a commitment to our spouse. And Lord, for those who are hurting right now because of the reality of the sin of the lives of others, I pray for grace and comfort, and hope and healing. Thank you for this church family. Lord, I pray that your arms through this church family would hug and surround people who are suffering. Men, women, boys, girls. Be at work, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we move to a time of surrender and invitation, I just want to encourage you to pray. Maybe you're with your spouse and you want to just pray that God be gracious to you as you seek to love each other and be faithful to each other. Maybe you're near someone who's hurting and suffering and you want to pray for them. You know them, you love them, they love you. It's appropriate. God would have you to extend love to others. Maybe you don't even know who this God is we're talking about being covenant with. And if that's you and you want to know what it means to be in relationship with the one true living God, to have forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, to be part of the bride of Christ, the hope of heaven forever. If you want to know more about that, or maybe today you're ready to be baptized. You have put your hope and trust in Christ and you want to share that with the church. We want to rejoice with you. I'm available. I'm available to connect with you and talk with you. Any of our staff is, other people you know in this room to be a follower of Christ. They would love to talk to you about the gospel, but what it means to put your hope in Christ. Let's stand and let's seek the Lord together.